And then for the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This morning we're just going to jump right in with looking at this passage, because we're actually going to end up by the end of this morning looking at the entire chapter of Luke chapter 15. But verses 1 and 2 kind of give us a little bit of important, necessary background. So look first of all at that. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So this is kind of setting up really a new stage of conflict that is coming towards Jesus. And it's not just because of who he is and what he says, but it's because of those who are surrounding him, those that he is willing to associate with. And of course, I'm always very grateful that God is willing to associate with sinners, because I count myself in that company. But for them, especially when they say tax collectors and sinners, that's almost like a way of saying, you know, the terrorists and the perverts are the ones that are gathering around Jesus. Those who have sort of thrown off their national identity and would rather attack us as the nation of Israel. And those who have thrown off all restraint to their lusts and are living in open, sinful rebellion and perversion. So they are grumbling about something that sometimes we might would find ourselves grumbling about too. You know, if Jesus associated with terrorists, we would maybe question that. We would struggle perhaps with that. But then Jesus begins telling these parables. And Jesus tells three parables in this chapter. And of course, they're the kind of parable that is easy to understand and easy to see the meaning of. So look with me at verse number 3. This parable goes down to the end of verse number 7. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so, again, this is a very simple parable, almost needs no explanation. One thing that I will sort of draw your attention to is the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's actually a little bit of a debate about how that should be understood. Some people actually think that it's the angels themselves, because they have never sinned, they don't need to repent. But really the best interpretation of this would be those who think that they do not need repentance. They are really self-righteous people, because in this context we would refer back to the Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining about the repentant sort of gathering around Jesus Christ. And then Jesus tells another parable, starting in verse number 8. "Or what woman, having lost 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Verse number 10, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so here again, a very simple, ordinary kind of parable, needs no explanation. God rejoices when people repent, when the lost are found. Now just look with me for a second at verse number 11. We're not going to read through the whole parable of the prodigal son, but I want to point out one thing from verse number 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons." So if you have a certain kind of mind, some of you may have been noticing the math, right? We had 100 sheep, 99 of them stayed in the fold, and one of them wandered. And then how many coins did we have? We had 10 coins, one of them was lost. Now we're down to how many sons? Two sons. Jesus is zeroing in on us, essentially, is what he is doing. He is forcing us to ask, are we part of the population that is like the prodigal son? Or are we like the part of the population that is like the older brother. He is zeroing in on us, trying really to get us to see, and forgive this vocabulary, but he's trying to get us to see the prodigalness of our own hearts. He is moving in on us. He is cornering us, is he not? And so, he's forcing us to ask ourselves, where do we fit in this parable? It might be easy for some of us to say, well, I'm probably one of the 99, or I'm of sheep, or I'm probably one of the 9 coins that hasn't been lost. But we have to acknowledge that we're either the prodigal son or we are the older brother in the final parable. The other thing that I want to point out as we sort of just look at the sort of generalness of these first two parables is the theme of joy. The theme, really, of amazing joy. So joy is mentioned repeatedly, isn't it? He finds the sheep, and in verse number 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Then the shepherd, when he comes home, he calls together his friends, and he says to them, rejoice with me. Verse number 7, this Jesus makes his own application. There will be more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. In the second parable about the lost coin, of course, she calls together her friends and calls them to rejoice with me, she says. And Jesus again makes his own application and says, just so I tell you, there is joy among the angels when one sinner repents. So there is this major emphasis on joy. If we look at the parable of the prodigal son, again, kind of skipping around a little bit, I want to draw your attention to verse number 24. Verse number 24, the father is talking and he says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Look at verse number 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Look at verse number 32, the final kind of wrapping up of this parable of the prodigal son. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It sounds like to me that God likes a good party, right? Jesus throws a party in heaven every time someone repents. When someone turns from spiritual death to spiritual life, when someone who is lost is now found, Jesus throws a party. God seems to like to celebrate, to be glad, to have dancing, and to have music. God rejoices over one sinner that repents. So this, I know this is really just the introduction, but these introductory parables remind us really of the big idea that we need to look for in the parable of the prodigal son. And that is simply this. If there is no repentance in our Christianity, there can be no joy in our Christianity. And then we can back up and say this. If there is no repentance, there is no Christianity. And if there is no joy, then we are missing something. And what we are missing is repentance. So, God has called us to, we almost might call Christianity a religion of joyful tears and tearful smiles. He has called us to a joyful repentance, to a happy brokenness. We are called to live in this continual lifestyle of repentance, and we are called to live in joy. True Christianity calls for both of those things. Now, I want us to look at the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll start in verse number 11, and we're going to look for lessons. Lessons that we can learn from the prodigal son, lessons that we can learn from the prodigal older brother, and then lessons that we can learn from the prodigal father. And there is sort of some sort of over-the-topness about all three of these characters in the story. Verse number 11. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse number 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Verse number 20, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I am sort of assuming that almost all of us are fairly familiar enough with this story that I can stop right there and we can sort of hold in our minds and hearts sort of the pause button, knowing a little bit of what is going to come, and we can just talk about the lessons that we can learn from the prodigal son. First of all, in the life of the prodigal son, we see the true nature of sin, don't we? What was his real problem? I think, you know, when we first read this story, perhaps as a young Christian or even as a child, we might look at this and we might emphasize how he was just being selfish, right? He was being selfish. He wanted to accumulate the goods. And he really didn't care about his relationship with his father. The true nature of sin, as we see it here, ultimately, is the fact that he wanted his independence. He really didn't want anything to do with his father. He did not want to stay in the family household. He did not want to sort of keep his part of the inheritance growing the family fortune. He could have had more money later if he would have been wise about it. But he desperately desired independence from his father. And the nature of all of our sins is also that we desire to declare our independence from our loving heavenly creator. We have this innate desire to push back against our heavenly father. But we also see the consequences of sin. We see the consequences of sin, and I think that the prodigal son himself saw the consequences of sin after the famine. Isn't that interesting? He lost all of his money, but he probably could have eked out a living. He maybe could have made rent, except a famine came. Who sent the famine? Right? Who sovereignly brought the famine into the experience of this particular land with this particular son in it, right? It is God who is sort of working behind the scenes to bring him to recognize his sin and to feel the consequences of his sin. He probably could have gotten a better job if it had not been for the famine. And nevertheless, the consequences of his sin are not just an empty belly, right? The consequences of his sin are an empty soul. It is a heart that is crying out for its own needs to be met, for friendship and help and hope. And yet his soul is empty and dry, and there's a famine in his heart as well as the famine in the land. And so, yes, that is the consequence of our sins as well, right? Our desire for independence leads us into the wilderness of separation from God, and our sins empty out our hearts. Our hearts are empty and dry when what we need is a relationship with God. That is the very thing that we have pushed away. So our sins lead to emptiness. But we also see an incredible example of repentance, don't we? We see his repentant heart. He recognizes his sin. There is an awakening in verse number 7. When he came to himself, he said, and he is awakened to the emptiness of his life and really the fullness of those who are just willing to serve his father. Even as day laborers, they have plenty. And so he recognizes what he has done. He recognizes himself. He came to himself. And also he, in verse number 18, he willingly accepts responsibility. Verse number 18, he says, I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. He acknowledges his responsibility. He does not give excuses. This is not the language of excuse. It is the language of responsibility. He doesn't say, Dad, if you just would have treated me and my older brother the same. He doesn't say if you wouldn't have shown favoritism. He wouldn't have said, you know, if you just would have had a little better relationship with me, spent a little more time with me. He doesn't also blame the famine. He doesn't say, you know, if it hadn't been for that famine, I wouldn't be here to bother you. He knows that the cause of his sin, the cause of his situation is his sin, and he acknowledges that to himself at this point and eventually to his father. And then there is true humility. In verse number 19, he is willing to become a day laborer for his father. If he plans to say, he doesn't actually get these words out when he deals with his father, but he says, I am no longer worthy, or he plans to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please treat me as one of your hired hands. So true repentance is a recognition of sin, a recognition of the consequences of sin. It is an acceptance of responsibility, and then it is humility. It is saying to ourselves, yes, once again, I don't deserve to be a child of God, but God in His grace has offered that to us. And then, ultimately, the prodigal son returns. He goes back to his father. He actually gets up out of that stinky field filled with pigs, and he walks back home. And, you know, was that a long road? What was his heart feeling like as he walked along that highway, getting closer and closer to home, recognizing the various landmarks, seeing the neighbors' houses, and here he is, disheveled, smelling bad. I've actually worked on pig farms before, and when I came home, you could smell me from a distance, right? Okay, and so I don't know exactly how this guy smelled, but nevertheless, you know, he is not the proud, wealthy, gentleman, young master that left home to seek his fortune and to live his life. He's ashamed. He smells. His robe is torn. He's barefooted. You know, we can imagine all of these things. And he passes the homes of those neighbors, and you wonder, do they even recognize them? He perhaps wondered if he even was recognized by these people. But he did what it took. He was honest enough to walk down the road. And to get where he needed to go, he returned to God, or he returned to his Father for mercy. And that is an illustration of us as sinners returning to God for mercy. All of the intentions up to verse number 19 would have done him no good. Rehearsing the speech would have done him no good until he actually arose and went to his Father. So, how does that illustrate us? Of course, it illustrates us in our sin. It illustrates us in our need for salvation. But it also illustrates us in our continual need for regular repentance. Are there times in your heart when you come to yourself and you kind of have that oops moment, right? Oh, what have I done? I have said those things again. I have done those things again. And I need to again return to my Heavenly Father for His grace and His mercy. And it takes a recognition of our sin, an acceptance of our responsibility, a humility on our part, and then a willingness to just go to the Lord and to make that confession and receive His grace again. A beautiful illustration of true repentance given to us there in this parable. Now, the person that seems to get the least text is the father. But of course, it is so very much the central player in this. And we're going to come back to the father in just a moment. But there are some lessons that we can learn from what I have called the proud prodigal brother. Lessons that we can learn from the proud prodigal brother. And so, let's look at verse number 25. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, he won't even refer to his brother as his brother. He says, this son of yours, when he came, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So, what can we learn? What can we learn from this older brother? Well, his pride displays his desire for independence just as much as the reckless living back up in the section about his prodigal brother. His pride displays his desire for independence. The older brother does not seem to want a relationship with his father. He wants a business partnership with his father. He is basically saying, I have put in all of this work and I am not satisfied with the return that you are giving me. You need to at least add a small goat. And so he sees his relationship with his father not as one of love and care and mutual support and concern. Even if he isn't that much interested in his brother, he should be happy that his father is happy. But nevertheless, he sees this as a business venture and ultimately is just as closed off to a relationship with his father as his younger brother was. So we see in the prodigal open rebellion, open sin. We see in his older brother, we see this pride. It is an illustration of when we say things like, I don't need God, I am better than others on my own. And we find ourselves sometimes in that kind of attitude. We also need to learn the lesson that ultimately it is the older brother that is outside the party. Religious pride and moralism are just as damning as open rebellion. Ultimately, the Pharisees were the ones who missed the party of heaven. And then what can we learn from the Father? What can we learn from sort of the prodigal love of the Father who illustrates the Heavenly Father? So look with me at verse number 20. And we start with the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And so, you know, we kind of need to dissect verse number 20 a little bit. Obviously, the father was watchful. He was looking down the road. There may have even been a time at each day, a specific time of day, that he would go and that he would look down the road, that he would seek and hope and surely pray, right, for his son to come home. So he was watchful. And also, very specifically, it says that he had compassion on him. He had compassion. He was concerned for this dirty, disheveled son having to walk down the road past the neighbor's houses. He had compassion upon him. And there was a sense of humility in running and embracing him. There was a sense of, typically fathers did not do this. They did not, sort of the social standing of a well-known businessman, patriarch of the family, they didn't gather up the skirts of their robe and run down the road. They walked in a very dignified manner. But here is a man whose emotions overcome him, and he runs to meet his son. He cares that much for him. He sees the sinful, dirty son, and yet he has this compassion, and it breaks his own heart in some sense, and he doesn't care what the neighbors may think and runs down the road. This is an illustration of how God has deep compassion on us as sinners. Do you ever sort of think of God hearing your confession of sin and saying, okay, one more time. You know, maybe there's enough grace for one more forgiveness of that sin again. Do you ever wonder, you know, what is God's attitude? God rushes to give care and compassion. God rushes to give forgiveness. God sees us, listen to me, bruised and broken by our own folly and by our own rebellion. God sees us in the results of our own sins, and he cares. He says, there's another one. There's another one who's hurting. It's their own fault, yes, but they're hurting, and I care about that. God is compassionate on us, even in our sins. Now, I want us to sort of think about this parable and how it would have played itself out in the minds of the original people that heard it. How would they have responded to this? Well, who was listening? Who was listening? Think about the tax collectors in verse number 1 and the sinners. And I don't think that they're just talking about, yeah, we're all sinners. These are open sinners. The people who have sinned enough that they can't deny it, right? Just profligate sinners. What are they thinking? So they've heard a couple of different parables that are related to people that are lost and being found. They've heard about a shepherd who lost a sheep, and surely the sheep are representative of people, and that shepherd went and looked for the sheep. And then they heard about some coins, and one of the coins was lost, and the owner of the coin, you know, and who is the owner? The creator is maybe the owner is Jesus, and I'm the lost coin, and God has come to look for me. But then you read the story of the prodigal son, and what does not happen? What does not happen is the father does not go to the far country looking for his son. There's, if you compare these parables, the search is missing. I mean, you get to, he lives recklessly, he loses all of his money, there's still no search party. And then you get to, there's a famine, still no search party. Working in the pig fields, still no search party. And perhaps, they're thinking in their hearts, Jesus has set us up. He told us some hopeful stories, and he's just taken the rug of hope out from underneath us. Is there any hope? They perhaps would not have dared to hope as the son began to return home. But then think about the Pharisees and the scribes who would have considered this. They would have been listening to these stories and scratching their heads and saying, you know, what is Jesus all about? You know, you've got 99 sheep, let the one rebel. You've lost one coin, let it be lost. And then he starts telling this parable of the prodigal son, and they would have been cheering when he gets his comeuppance. Right, they would have been saying, that's right, you practiced on those other stories, but you finally got the story correct, right? When you live that way, you're going to get some consequences. That's right. Give it to them. Sock it to them, Jesus. There's some people in the crowd today that need to hear about the consequences of sin. But ultimately, Jesus is designing, of course, all of these parables have the same point by the end. And he's setting up the parable of the prodigal son with the other two. He is trying to give them an element of surprise. He's building up an expectation. And then something happens. Something happens that neither one of the groups would have expected. Of course, it was unexpected for the Pharisees, for the one who represents God, to welcome back such a sinner as the prodigal son. They're completely surprised. By the time we get to the father running down the road, they're like tuning out. How could God do anything like that? How could God show compassion to someone who was so openly rebellious? Or perhaps, they would have expected, you know, all right, son, you know, go around to the back. Go, come in the back door, use the back bathroom, and let's get you cleaned up before you're allowed in the house. Instead of, you know, lavishing these gifts upon him just the way that he is. So they would have expected something different. They would have expected, and there actually were other prodigal son parables circulating in the ancient times. And the prodigal son always came back, but he kind of had to come in the back door and be a servant until he had paid the money back. And Jesus leaves that part out. That's no longer there in Jesus' interpretation and understanding of the prodigal son. And then, of course, the surprise. He leads the sinners and the tax collectors on a little bit, and he withholds the joy for a while because the prodigal son experiences the consequences of sin, and there's the unknown of how he will be received. And finally, there is this absolutely lavish party. And they are, again, they experience a bit of the surprise as well. And they recognize that, yes, God will welcome us back. God will receive us if we will repent. Now, here are some of the big lessons that we can learn from this entire story. We started off with this, but God is the most joyful being in all of the universe, in all of eternity. There is a lot of joy and rejoicing. In fact, verse number 32 sort of wraps this all up in the words of the father of the prodigal son and his prodigal brother. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. That is like saying this theologically. It is absolutely right for God, the holy creator of the universe, it is right for him to rejoice when a sinner repents. God is the most joyful being in all of the world and for all of eternity. You cannot get any happier than God. It is an impossibility. God is happy. He is joyful. And there is no one who can possibly be more joyful than God. However, we can participate in God's joy. We can enter into His joy. And we do that when we repent of sin, whether that would be an initial sort of conversion repentance where we come to ourselves and recognize our need for a Savior and we repent of sin. We turn away from sin and turn to God. And an initial moving towards the Lord and receiving by faith His salvation. And also, we enter into God's joy when we live a lifestyle of repentance and when we lead others toward repentance. So we enter into God's great joy when we lead a lifestyle of repentance and faith in His Son. That is what it means to be one that was lost and is now found, to be one that is dead and is made alive. Now, how does this ultimately apply to us? A couple of things. We need to recognize the emptiness of sin, and we need to run home to God in faith. Perhaps for some of us here today, for the first time, we should recognize the emptiness of our sins and run home to God in faith and repentance. But also, in this idea of repeatedly living out a lifestyle of repentance, we need to be quick to acknowledge our faults and our sins. We need to be humble like the prodigal son, and we need to be alert to a lack of Christian joy in our lives, because that should point us perhaps to areas where we need to return to the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? We have just gone through one of the happiest parables in the Bible, if not the happiest parable. May there be joy in our hearts as we see the amazing grace of God and as we avail ourselves of the opportunity of repentance. Would you just take a few moments to thank God, thank Him for the privilege of returning. Thank Him for drawing you to Himself. And would you examine your own life? Be quick to acknowledge sin, to be humble, and to return to the Lord. You take a few moments to respond, and then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, thank you, dear Lord, for your great joy when one sinner repents. I pray that, Lord, you would lead us, that you would lead us to regular repentance when we fail, when we make a mess of things. Give us the grace of repentance, we pray. And then, Lord, may it be that you would give us the joy of leading others to repentance, of pointing them to your amazing grace, to your welcome to sinners when we come, more honest about who we are and how we've lived. Lord, give us the heart of the prodigal son, willing quickly to repent and be welcomed by you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.